Well, good morning, everyone. I don't know if I'm on or not. I think I am. My name is Tom Norris, and it is my great joy and it is my great privilege today that I get to share with you what God has been teaching me these past few weeks. And I love this song. God in His timing and His spirit, I think it was so appropriate to sing the song that, here I stand in awe of you, God. And truly, truly, within these past few weeks of preparation for today, I've become more in awe of our amazing God. And so I am truly excited to be here today and to get to share with you what God has been teaching me. And so if there's anyone here who would like to get a head start, I'm going to have you guys jump into the book of Titus. We're going to be in Titus chapter 3. We're primarily going to be looking at verses 3 through 8 with reflection back into chapter 2 and the very beginning of chapter 3, because they all kind of tie in together. And I'm going to get to that. But really, before we jump into our passage, I really want to kind of introduce myself a little bit further, because even though we're a fairly small church, I have not been able to really meet every single one of you here, and I haven't had that privilege. And so I don't want you guys to feel like there's a complete stranger up here on stage. I want you guys to feel like you know me. And so a couple things that would really greatly describe me is the first one, and definitely the most important one, is that I am married to my lovely wife, Megan Norris. And she was just up here. She was helping in worship. And I got to say, God knew what He was doing when He picked her. We met, in college at the many years ago at the Master's College. And I can relate to Adam in the beginning of the book of the Bible in Genesis, when Adam says, "Oh Lord, here is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone." If I could translate that today, and I've said this to the youth group, she is awesome. That's what Adam was saying. And I got to say the same thing. My wife is definitely the perfect fit for me. She is my helper and greatest companion. And so if you haven't had the privilege of meeting my wife, you got to do it. She's definitely better than I am. So please go meet her. We've been married now for a year and about 8 months. And we don't have any kids yet, unfortunately, to the dismay of my family. Ever since we got married, they have been praying that we would have kids. And we kept telling them, "I love you, Mom and Dad. We love the idea of children. We just want to wait a little bit longer." And so if they hear the recording on this, I know they're going to be like, "Oh, well, why aren't you having kids yet?" I will tell you this though. It's been interesting being a part of this church body, because I really believe there's some kind of bug being passed around, because everywhere I look, I always see young families. There's a constant announcement of babies, and we've had a baby dedication just recently, and I know we have another one on the schedule. And so maybe to encourage my family, something's going around here, and I know, you know, if we're going to catch it, we might have a child here sometime soon. And so it's kind of amazing. But beyond the fact that we've been married now a year and about 8 months, we actually started coming to church here a couple weeks after our wedding. And I got to say, you guys, it has been wonderful for us to be a part of this church body in the year, and we'll say 7 months of being a part of this church. We have greatly enjoyed, one, building relationships with you guys. We've appreciated so much that this church is so loving. You're so welcoming. I think the first day we came here, it was like constant bombardment of people and introductions and hellos and invitations to lunch. And so we've really enjoyed just building those relationships with you guys here. It's been also our joy just to build relationships with a lot of your kids. Megan and I have been partnering with Pastor Jordan and Hannah in involvement in the youth group, and also involvement in Sunday school. And we have absolutely loved spending time with your kids. And so much so that they decided to beat me up the other day. You'll see this red thing. It's kind of the elephant in the room here. But on Wednesday, we were playing a game with a youth group, and I got hurt, which is totally fine. And just a testimony of if you're going to be a part of the youth group, you're taking a risk, really. So, But I got to say, I love you guys. I love just spending time with you. And I love Jordan and his ministry and all that God is doing through him in our youth. And so we've just benefited so much from this church. And lastly, man, we've really enjoyed just Pastor Joe and Pastor Scott and our elders here who have, I believe, have done a faithful job of just, of fulfilling the purpose of the church, which is to, glorify God, to edify the church through the teaching and the proclamation of his word. And so thank you, Pastor Joe. Thank you, Pastor Scott. Thank you to our elder team and for your faithfulness there. And finally, just thank you that you would give me this wonderful honor and privilege to share with you what God has been teaching me. And so that's a lot. I hope you don't feel like there's a complete stranger up here if you haven't met me yet. The invitation is still there. Come and meet me afterwards. Come and meet my wife. And I'd love to just start to build further relationships with you guys. So with that said, if you did jump ahead, you're now in the book of Titus. We're going to be in chapter 3 again. And I want to give us a little bit of background and context to what we're going to be reading here. But before we jump in, I want to just kind of pray and ask God for his guidance and his empowerment and that the Holy Spirit would teach you as he's taught me. So bow your heads, close your eyes, and let's do this. Dear Father God, I'm in awe of you, Lord. I'm amazed that you would call me to stand up here and to preach and to share truth. Lord, I am humbled, for Lord, I am nothing. And Father, you have done everything in my life. You have saved me. You've blessed me with a church body that loves, and Lord, you've blessed us with your word, which is sufficient to prod us and move us into godliness. And so, Father, I just pray that your word would be taught and proclaimed, and that your Holy Spirit would just work among me and among my friends and family here, Lord, that as they would see your word, one, they might be challenged, they might be encouraged, maybe in areas that they've been strong in, but they also might see there were areas they need to work in. Pray all of this, Lord, would be eclipsed, though, at the same time with a view of the gospel. And, Lord, we would stand in awe of you at the end of this sermon. So, Father, we love you. We're grateful for this time to spend together in worship. And we ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the book of Titus, the Apostle Paul is the author. And he wrote to one of his closest companions. And his name is Titus, hence the name of the letter. And Titus was one of, I believe, Paul's dearest friends, for I believe we can see in the chapter 1 that Titus actually was led to be saved through the preaching of Paul. And then after that, after having a fire for the gospel, he decided to tag along and to go on many of Paul's journeys to the great world to share the gospel to the Gentiles. And it was on the occasion, actually, later in Paul's life, when Paul was on a mission, he was on a course to go to Rome. You've seen it in Corinthians, you've seen it in other places where he had just this strong urge and just enthusiasm, want to go continue to share the gospel in Rome. And it was on this occasion that Paul took Titus with him. They set out from Jerusalem, and I might have a little picture up here. I'm not sure. We'll see if it pops up. Aha! All in bright green and blue, but it's all right. So you'll see Paul, this is after his third missionary journey. He's on his journey to Rome. He set out from Jerusalem, and he ended up having a pretty long layover in Crete, which is right there in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And during this long layover in Crete, Paul and Titus began sharing the gospel. And like God had done in many of the occasions that Paul was preaching the gospel, many people came to be saved, and many people came to proclaim that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and churches were erected and built. And it was, and we find here that Paul is writing to Titus because seeing that the gospel took fruit and seeing that the churches were springing up, he needed to leave someone there to kind of set things in order, to appoint elders and to properly instruct the new believers on how they are to live their lives to glorify God. And so that's what this letter is. It's Paul now being in Rome after departing from Crete and leaving Titus there. He is writing this letter to him to encourage him and give instructions as to what he is to do with the churches that are there in Crete. And I, after doing a great study of this letter, I found that Paul, he had a theme, and he had a very strong prayer in his heart as he was writing this. And that prayer was that the church of Crete would become zealous for good deeds. I think if you were to carefully read through the entire letter, you would find that this idea of the word deeds and the theme of deeds would be repeated a minimum of 7 times. And I've told the youth group whenever I've had the opportunity to share, and I know Jordan has too, whenever you see a word or an idea repeated over and over and over again, it means it's really important. And I actually believe in our passage today, if you look at verse 8 with me, go ahead and do that now, chapter 3, verse 8, I actually believe this is the main theme, the thesis statement of his entire letter to Titus. It's the big kahuna, the big fish that Paul wants Titus to catch. And so I want to read it with you, and here's what it says. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. Why? So that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So this is the main point that Paul wants Titus to grasp and to continually teach and encourage the church of Crete to do. He wants them to be zealous for good deeds. But I want you to notice in verse 8, there is something really important we find here. There is a trustworthy statement that is to be reflected upon constantly and frequently, which is to serve as the fuel in our gas tank to be zealous for good works. And so to give you a roadmap for what we're going to be doing today, the roadmap is this. We have two destinations as we pull out of the garage here, and we need to hit those two destinations, and then we're going to return here. We'll pull back into the garage in our home, and we'll call it a day. But the roadmap is this. What I'd like to do with you guys is I want to understand, what are these good deeds that Paul called the church of Crete to be zealous for? And God is even calling us to be zealous for today, over 2,000 years later. And then my next goal is that we would examine this trustworthy statement. We come to have a better understanding of it, and then we come to cherish it, to think upon it often, so as to be the fire, that burning passion within us to want to be zealous for these good deeds. Does that sound like a good plan? We have our roadmap. We've prayed before our voyage. I think we're ready to jump in. So with that, we're to kind of begin that question, to answer that question, what are these good deeds that Paul is calling the church to be zealous for? I want you guys to look back in chapter 2, and we're going to examine chapter 2. We're also going to examine verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. In my study, I came to the conclusion that I found like 3 observations of these good deeds. And the first one, I'm just going to give it to you, and then I'll prove it to you. But the first one is this. When you read chapter 2 and when you read the verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, we discover that these deeds are relational. That's the first point. These deeds are relational. And to show you that, Paul gives or orders a list of good deeds to be done in the context of, I believe, 4 specific relationships. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, we find that Paul is speaking specifically to the relationships found within the church body. And he actually breaks up the church body into 4 groups based upon their age. He says in verse 2, older men are to be temperate and dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. And he then moves on to older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine. Teaching was good, so that, verse 4, they may encourage the young women to love their husbands. And so there is older men and older women. And then now we find there are younger women, and there is this interaction between those who are of a demographic of being older in age to be ministering and to be in relationship with those who are younger. Verse 4, again, younger women are identified. Verse 6, we find that likewise urge young men to be sensible. And verse 7 is actually a specific address to Titus. He says, in all things, show yourself to be example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, and so on and so on. And we're going to take a closer look here. But we find that the deeds that Paul is calling us to be zealous for are relational within the church. Beyond with the church, he moves on further. Look at verse 9 and 10. The deeds that we're called to be zealous for are also to be in the context of the slave and the master. He says, verse 9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing. And that period of time, the economy really, really depended upon slavery and the relationship between a slave and its master. An equivalent of for today would be the employer and his employee. And so we're going to look at that, and we're going to examine more of what the deeds that are meant to be done in this relationship. Thirdly, we see in chapter 3, so look at chapter 3, verse 1. Paul then moves on to the context of government and the citizen. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. And so we're going to look at what are we supposed to do in this relationship between the citizen and the governing authority, citizen and the law, and citizen and the police officer. And finally, the last relationship that Paul gives that we are to be zealous for good deeds in is the relationship between believers and non-believers. And that's verse 2 of chapter 3. He says, verse 2, he says, malign no one. Be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So we have these four relationship types that Paul is calling us to be zealous for good deeds. And I'll tell you, none of us are exempt from any of these, because I guarantee you, you might be of old age, you might be young in age, you might be working, you might be retired, you're a citizen for sure. There's all these things, and so none of us are going to be exempt here. We're all going to be hit under this scope that Paul is going to be providing us. And so the first point again, these deeds that we are called to be zealous for are meant to be done in the context of relationship. The second thing I really want us to look at here and discover is that these deeds are character traits. And I think you probably picked that up, but I was going to give you a little sentence here. Character traits are the features and the qualities that are visible and typical of a person. I'll say that again. Character traits are features and qualities that are visible and typical of a person. Meaning, through the testing of time, a person will repeatedly respond to a variety of situations and pressures in a certain way. That is what a character trait is. It's something that's tested through time. And Paul is calling us to be zealous for character traits. These are good deeds in these contexts of relationships. And I'll tell you, I work for U.S. Bank right now, but before I worked for U.S. Bank, I actually worked as a sales rep at Sprint. And some of you may have Sprint, some of you may not. Some of you may say, oh, I hate Sprint. I don't ever want to have my cell phone service with Sprint again. But my job, one of my roles as a sales rep was I was supposed to be able to communicate to a customer the differences maybe between an Apple phone and an Android phone, like a Samsung phone. And what I would often communicate is, what are the features about an Apple phone? Apple phone is, you know, it's simple, it's very sleek, it's intuitive, it's just user friendly, and it's just the rage. Everybody wants one. It's very expensive, I'll say that. And then I would come back to the Android and on the Samsung side, and I would say, you know, Samsung is the cutting edge. It's got all the latest technology. It's going to have the best camera. It's going to be easy to make it personal and modify. And I would begin to list just the different features, the different character traits of an Apple phone versus a Samsung phone. And so what we're going to find is, Paul wants us, believers in Christ Jesus, followers of God, to bear character traits and features that would be fitting for a believer in Jesus Christ. And so that then the contrast is going to be what the world would be characterized and what features they would be displaying. And so I want to take a little bit of time. I actually do want to go through each of these groups, and I want us to reflect on these character traits. And I want you guys to personally think about, you know, how am I doing on these? If I were to stand before Paul, if he were to examine my life and see through time, would he see that I'm a man or a woman who is faithful in these things, who is showing consistently and incessantly and continually that I am this? So let's do that. Let's first look at the older men. It says in verse 2, and for the sake of time, I'm only going to hit on certain character traits for each of the groups, but look at this and examine this. And maybe the one other thing I'll say before we look at it is, though he's addressing specific groups, these are character traits. If it's being said to the older men, it's meant to be also mimicked and sought after, even if you're a young man. So they almost build upon each other, and it's comprehensive that every single one of us are to work on all of these. But verse 2, older men are to be temperate. And I'll just start with that one. Temperate, very specifically, or has a narrow focus of being someone who does not abuse alcohol. But in a very broader sense, it has the idea of being sober-minded, being clear-headed, even in the most difficult circumstances, even under the most difficult pressure, under the railing of somebody hitting you and berating you with words that are vicious and cruel. It's someone who is temperate in mind. He's steady. Things do not affect him. He is not rash in action and decision. So older man, I challenge you. Are you one who handles situations in a temperate way? Next thing, can you continue down there? It says, and I'm just going to skip over sensible, dignified. We're going to actually hit on that later. But it says here, be sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Being sound means be concrete, be grounded in. And when it talks about faith, it's twofold. Biblical conviction. You are firm in your doctrine and belief. You've been one who studied the scriptures and has a sound understanding of the Bible, an understanding of the gospel and the call upon a believer's life. But then more on a daily aspect, it's also you have a dependence on God that is visible. You have faith in God during trials and afflictions. To be concrete, to be sound in love is the next thing. And this is one of somebody who is fervent to look around his church body, to look around those in need who are even not in the church. And he is fervent to love them in action. And then finally, to be one who is characterized by perseverance. Pastor Scott mentioned some of our church members who are going through some difficult times. And so it's my prayer for them and for us that when we encounter difficult trials and testings of our faith, we show that we persevere. Do you consistently show these things? Now, older women, will address you. And it says this in verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior. To me, to be respectable and admirable. He goes on and he says, to not be malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine. He says further, teaching what is good so that they may encourage young women to love their husbands. And he goes on a list of how they are to exemplify certain things to the young women. In these three verses, can't do math there, guys. In these three verses, though, it's interesting. There are character traits here that are given. They're almost like they're like their exit buddy. You see Nemo, you got to find your exit buddy. Well, Paul attached character traits to have an exit buddy here. And he says, first off, again, you are to be, for older women, you are to be reverent. You are to be dignified. You are to be respectable. But here we start seeing the buddy system. He says, you are not to be malicious gossips. And you are not to be enslaved to wine. And that's a buddy system there. And it's almost implied that, you know, a lot of the times what comes about from drinking too much of wine and alcohol is that you're one to have a loose tongue. And so Paul says, do not be slanderers, do not be gossipers, and do not be spewers of vicious charges against somebody. Examine yourself. Are you one who is characterized by speaking well of a people and not of gossip? Older women are to teach younger women, and the young women are to see in the older women and to follow in their instruction to love their husbands and love their children. There's that buddy system again. Love your husbands and love your children. I think that's pretty straightforward. I think you guys understand that. We'll move on to really verse 5, and it says, to be sensible and pure. And that's a buddy system there. To be sensible means the idea that you make decisions and you act based upon reason and truth and not solely on emotion. And we're going to find that this is the one command that Paul gives to young men. But it's the idea that you know what's true, you know what's right, and you're not going to, you know, instead of acting in anger, you know that God loves that individual and God calls you to forgive them. And so you are going to act not based upon your emotions, but based upon what is true. And here where it says pure, yes, it's definitely the idea of chastity and one of being sexually pure, but it's also someone who is pure in heart, in mind, in thought, in action. You have the right motives. And we'll move on. I want to continue. The next thing we find that young women are to be characterized by, and subsequently older women are to be characterized by, is that they are to be workers at home. They are to be workers at home and kind. Those two work together. It is the main responsibility for the woman to take care of the home, to take care of those domestic activities. And I know our world sees that, well, that is such a crutch for a woman. She's never going to live to her fullest potential, but that is what God calls her to do. And God even and declares it's honorable. There's this separation of responsibilities between a husband and a wife. And the wife is to take care of the home. And I love my wife. She does a great job of that. We don't have any kids yet, but she serves me and she loves me and she does a fantastic job of that. I know many of you do the same. Your mothers who take care of your children and you take care of the laundry and you take care of the dinner and you do all those wonderful things. And I will tell you, you're honoring God. That is something that God elevates and wants to esteem you highly for doing. But you are to do it with kindness. The word kindness has the idea of benevolence. That you see a need and you act upon it. And I think there's a danger when we become so consumed with our responsibility to be taking care of the home that we forget to do it in kindness. I'd ask you to examine yourself. Do you work heartily for the Lord out of joy, out of kindness, out of a desire to serve someone else? A lot of times when we get in the daily tasks of our life, we tend to be very irritable and things set us off. Well, you are to do work, do things according to kindness. Find the last thing women, young women, and all women are to be practicing in and characterized by is that they are subject to their husbands. The idea is that you accept the division and the authority and responsibility given to the husband and the wife. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 5 that the gospel is a picture of the relationship between the husband and the wife, and that just as Christ is the head of the church, just as Christ is the head of the church, the husband is the head of the wife. And so women, young women, are to be submissive and subject themselves, yield to the authority of their husband. Does that mean that women are not as equal to men? Absolutely not. I think it's Galatians 3:28, it says, Paul says, there are neither slave nor free man. Well, he says there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, neither man or woman, but you are all equal in Christ. All we see is a separation of responsibility. and authority. That does not mean that the woman is less equal than the husband. And so these are the character traits of young women that they are to display. And moving forward, we see young men. And I joked around with our youth group, I can't remember, maybe it was a week ago. And I was telling him about the list that God gives these different demographics in the church. And I believe when he was coming to young men, he knew that young men are very squirrely. And I know I am. And so our attention span is like this. We constantly move one thing to the next. And it's almost as if, because God knew we could not handle any more, he says one thing. Young men, you are to be sensible. Again, it's not to engage, being sensible is to engage in action and decision based on reason rather than emotion. It's the idea of self-control, not rashly and suddenly acting according to the desires of our flesh or our emotions, but we show self-restraint. And that's in all areas of purity, in all areas of handling relationship with one another. We handle stress and we handle anger and we are sensible. And that's the one thing young men are to be zealous for in this passage. You'll see me if you guys come in, if you want to find out where I am in the church service. I'm usually up here in the front, and the reason is I am squirrely. We sit up here in the front not because we think we're more holier than you. We sit up here because I am squirrely. I need to be focused and I need to be attentive to the message. And so I appreciate just this one thing that Paul gives the young man, because I am a young man. I want to move quickly now through verses 9 and 10. We'll go to finally the last two contexts of relationships here. And that's, again, relationship between the citizen and the government. And verse 2, again, relationship with non-believers. But in regard to the relationship between verse 9 and 11 about slaves and masters, Paul says this: urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. In our jobs, in our workplace, we are called to be subject, to be obedient, respectful. We are to yield again our own desires and our own will to the will of that individual who is our authority of our workplace. We notice too, we are to do work without arguing or complaining. We are not to be rebellious or resist the employer or resist the master above us. And he moves on further. He says, you are to please your masters and not to talk back. You are not to steal. That's the word for pilfering. But being trustworthy and dependable and everything good or beneficial for the master. How are you at doing this? And I know there may be some of you who you couldn't say, I am a manager. I am an employer. Well, God doesn't leave you hanging here. He actually addresses you in Colossians too. And he says, you ought to remember that you have a master in heaven. And so you ought to treat those under you as your heavenly Father would treat them. But reflect on your personal life and reflect upon whether or not you are one who is characterized by this. We'll keep moving. Go to chapter 3 now, verse 1. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Again, the word subject is seen here. We've seen it like three times now in the context of marriage, in the context of the relationship between a slave and a master, and now in the context here of the citizen and the government. Be subject, be obedient, yield to the authority over you. Do so without arguing or complaining. Do not be rebellious against an ordinance or a law. Pay taxes. Treat those in authority in the government. Treat them with honor. We find that in Romans chapter 13, that we are to revere them and give them the respect they are due. Because why? The government and those in that position are an instrument of the Lord for discipline. And so we're called to honor them. And it's such a, which is so amazing, because if we live that out, it'll be a stark contrast with what our culture is saying today here in the United States. We have this thinking that we need to hate the police and we need to hate those in authority, hate the government. He is not my president. And so we ought to live differently and reflect a reverence and a respect towards those in authority and be submissive to them. I want to move again quickly, moving down to verse 2. We find now here, what are the character traits that we are to show when in relationship with non-believers? And it says this: malign no one, be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. We are not to hurl insults and speak evil toward anyone. We are not to slander and defame a person, even if they're not a believer, because we can remember through Scripture that all men and women are created in the image of God. And so we are to treat them with love and compassion and to speak well of them and to, in that relationship, be one who is peaceable. And he even goes on further, be someone who is considered, who is characterized by being gentle and considerate. We are to act selflessly and yield our interest for the interest of others. Be kind and inviting, caring, quick to forgive even non-believers, because we want them to come to know Christ. And so I challenge you, how well do you engage in a relationship with non-believers? Are you even in a relationship with non-believers? Should you be pursuing them? Pursuing them with love. Love is action. Love is, and you pursue them in kindness. And so these are, you have a huge list, I wouldn't say comprehensive, but it's a large list of character traits, which are these good deeds that Paul wants us to be zealous for. And so examine yourself. Am I a man or a woman who is strong in one thing but weak in another? And how can I become zealous and strive to be characterized by some of these features and traits? Thirdly, we learn, and I want to point this out to you, about these good deeds. These deeds are not easy. These are not deeds that you want to put on a to-do list because you'll never check them off. And notice too, they are deeds to be done even in the most difficult circumstances. But thinking about how these deeds are, you don't want to put them on a to-do list. They're not temporal, one-time actions. And I think a lot of times when we think of good deeds, we think of these type of temporal, one-time actions. You know, feed the poor, donate to a foundation, or give your money to some overseas humanitarian group. We sometimes look at, oh, well, it's the occasional sacrifice of my evening to go down and serve at the local soup kitchen. Or it's a one-time action to go help clean up our community or help clean up like a local park. Notice the deeds that Paul is calling us to are not these easy temporal things you can put on a to-do list. You can easily check off, yes, I've gone and I've served, I've given my time for my community. Notice too, even in the context of a church, it's not the occasional serving in the nursery or attendance to a church work day. I know we were advertising it, but that's not the deeds that Paul is calling us to do. It's not the volunteering at youth group. It's not the attendance to a small group. It's not any of these. It's the hard deeds. It's the deeds that are continual, and it's in the context of relationship, and relationships are hard. If you notice when the instruction to women to love your husbands, it doesn't say, it doesn't give a what if clause. If your husband is loving, if your husband is respectable, if your husband makes right decisions. No, you are to be submissive to your husband, period. Older men, you are to love, and you are to love people in relationship, people that are difficult to love. Be temperate in all circumstances, those that are challenging. Slaves, Employees, you are to be submissive to your masters, your manager, your boss, your employer, regardless if they treat you with respect and dignity, regardless if they are kind to you. You are to be submissive. Same thing when it comes to the context of the relationship of a citizen with its government. We are to be subject to our governing authorities, regardless if there is a Democrat in office or if there is a Republican in office. This is hard. You are to love non-believers who revile you and persecute you and slander you and ostracize you. I want you to be mindful that these deeds are hard. They're not easy. They're not something you can quickly check off. And so are you a person who is zealous for these things? Are you someone who can be, who would say, I am characterized by this? And I know we would all admit, man, we are not perfect. We fail a lot. And I in examining this, I often pray to God. I said, Lord, help me to work on this. I want to be a young man who's sensible. Father, help me not to act according to my sinful flesh, but act upon what I know is true. Pray for this. Pray for that God would help you be someone who's characterized by some of these things. And so now to transition, we now have a fuller understanding of what are the good deeds that Paul was calling the church of Crete to be zealous for. And we now have a fuller understanding of what God is calling us to be zealous for. I want to look again in verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those that believe God will be careful to engage in good deeds. And so we're going to now examine this trustworthy statement, which is meant to fuel us, to empower us, to embolden us, motivate us to be zealous for these things. And I'll tell you, this is the portion of scripture, a portion of our passage today that will cause you, and it's caused me, to stand in awe of our God. Because we could very easily, and we could put it simply, that trustworthy statement is this. It's the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the thing we are to constantly think about and reflect on that will motivate us to be zealous for good deeds. And I'll tell you, if you are like me, we oftentimes think that the gospel is, well, yeah, that's something that I learned when I first became saved, but I got it in the bag. I don't have to worry about it anymore. I can move on to bigger, better things and deeper theology. But what I will argue is that constantly Paul, in all of his letters, he is constantly intertwining the deeds that we are to live out as followers of Christ with a constant reminder of the gospel. If you are one who doesn't come before and kneel before the cross and remind yourself of who you were and what God has done on a regular basis, you will not have that power, that motivation, that zeal to go and to do what is right. And so that's what we're going to do now. And this is my favorite part, because God is so amazing and his truth is so amazing. In this passage, verses 3-7, Paul gives, I think, one of the most amazing descriptions of the gospel. And there's so much rich theology. I just got to tell you right here at the very beginning, I'm not going to be able to hit on it, on all of it. I believe when Christ returns, we're in heaven with God and with Christ, we'll be studying this passage for all of eternity, because there is so much rich theology about the doctrine of salvation. But what I really want us to do is I want to examine really a few things in here. If I were to break this down, though, if you can look with me, verse 3. Well, I'll just say this. I would break this down in two ways. Paul reminds us of two doctrines of salvation. And within those are some other amazing things. We'll look at them. But first one is that Paul reminds us of who we once were. And it's a healthy thing to be reminded of who we once were. And then the second thing Paul does, and that's really verses 4 on the verse 7, is Paul reminds us of who we are. And so I want to look at who we once were. So look with me. Verse 3. For we, notice we, all inclusive, Paul included, church leaders included, we also once were foolish, ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. I don't want to just skim through this. I want to go into each of these words, and I want to give us references to other parts of the Bible that speak further on this. But it says this: we were foolish. What does that mean? It means that we were spiritually, we lacked spiritual understanding and lacked spiritual discernment. And I have a passage here. It's not on the screen, but Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, Paul says this. It further kind of explains this. He's talking to the church again. He says, do not walk as Gentiles. He says, walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. They were foolish. They were futile in their thinking, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because why? Of their ignorance that is in them. We were this. We were ignorant of those things that are godly. We were absolutely foolish in our thinking. I want to remind you too, we were disobedient, as it says here in verse 3. We were transgressors, violators of God's law. And not only were we disobedient, but scripture further attests that we were incapable of being obedient to God. And I have a few passages I want to share with you. This one might be up on the screen, but it's actually looked down in Titus earlier. Titus 1, chapter 1, verse 15 through 16. And Titus, he says this: to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But their mind and their conscience, again, are defiled. We were foolish. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient, worthless for any good deed. We were worthless for obedience, worthless for any good deed. And I'll give you another reference, Romans 8, 7 through 8. This one won't be on the screen, but it says this. Paul, again, talking to the Roman church, he says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Why? For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is what we were. We were disobedient to God. In fact, we were so engrossed in our sin and the effects of our sinful nature caused us to not even be able to be obedient to God. We were incapable of pleasing God. What else are we reminded of here? We were deceived. We were deceived not only by our sin and our contaminated minds, but we were deceived by false teachers, imposters, false religions. And we were following the course of this world. We were following the prince of the power of the air, which it says in Ephesians chapter 2. And so we were so enveloped in Satan's lies and this world's deception. We were deceived. And as a result, we were so enslaved then to our various lusts and pleasures. It says we were spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. And I love scripture because it complements it so well. I'll take you now to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. I believe that's going to be on stage as on the screen as well. Essentially, we were the worst of sinners. We were people who were malicious and envious and hating one another. We were so engrossed in such vile sin. And 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 reminds us of how horrible we were. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. We were the worst of sinners. And what do sinners deserve? Romans chapter 1 tells us, and I have that listed up there. I'll read it to you again, because I want this to weigh heavy on you. Because when we remember who we once were, it motivates us to want to be zealous for good works. But Romans 1, 29 through 32, I'll read it very quickly, but it says this. Being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers and haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to their parents, without understanding and untrustworthy. They were unloving and unmerciful. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They are worthy of death. You and I were worthy of death at one point of time. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, we are no longer worthy of that. I mean, we are worthy of that, but praise God, we're going to find here that God did something amazing. So this is who you once were. This is who I once was. But I don't want you to revel in that too long. I don't want you to feel the guilt of that, because God's done an amazing thing, hasn't he? Return back to Titus, and we'll look at verse 4 and on. We were incapable of loving God and incapable of obeying God. We were the worst of all sinners, and we were worthy of death. But what did God do? Verse 4. But when the kindness of our God and our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, what did he do? Verse 5. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God saved us. Verse 5, it's the word to mean rescue from certain peril and disaster. We were sure to receive the wrath of God, but God saved us. And so the first thing we learn about who we are now is we are saved. Amen? We are saved from our sins. We are saved from the certain death and certain judgment day. We have been saved, rescued. And notice who did it. It's God. How or why? He did it through his loving kindness. It's when God's kindness appeared. And his love for mankind appeared. When did that appear? It appeared when Jesus was born of a virgin. He came into this world being fully God. He came and he lived purposely to come and die for your sins. That through faith in him and belief that he is Lord and Savior, you would be forgiven of all your sins. That word kindness, again, it talks about God's benevolence. He has a pity towards those who are suffering and those who are in great dire need. And so what did he do because of this attribute of himself, that he is kind to those who are in need and he acts in compassion? He loved mankind. The word for love mankind is the Greek word for philanthropy. Well, we get the word philanthropy from. And so God is the greatest philanthropist ever. Why? Because he came, he acted in love and he acted in his character of being kind. And he came on this earth to die for your sins, that you would be rescued from peril and death. Is that amazing? Does that wake you up and say, holy cow, God, when I'm reminded of who I am, I don't deserve this at all, but you are amazing. Thank you, God, for your salvation. So we are, one thing I want to remind you of is you are saved. So let that motivate you. Let the reflection upon who you once were and that God saved you push you and move you to want to be zealous for these things. The second thing I want us to be reminded of is actually by what power or how did God save us beyond the fact that Jesus came to die on us? If you look at verse 5, Paul refutes the idea that we were saved by any good works. How can we even claim that we had done anything righteous if we were incapable of obeying God? So it's silly to think that maybe you might have been saved because of what you've done. But verse 5, look at the second portion there. It says, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. This is an amazing truth, and I think it really does embolden us and empower us to want to be zealous for good works. I want to explain what this means here. What it's saying when it says washing of regeneration. This word regeneration is actually only used one other time in the whole New Testament. It's actually in, I think it's Matthew 19, where Jesus is speaking of the end times and when he will return and he will change the world and he'll make things brand new, brand spanking new. And so what is being taught here is you have been transformed. And you can see this throughout the New Testament. You are a new creature in Christ. You are what? Born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, and I have this up on the screen, in John chapter 3, verse 5. And I actually think this is like almost exactly what Jesus was intending here when he says you'll be washed by regeneration and renewed by the Holy Spirit. If you look at John, it says Jesus answered Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so what we're finding here is that we have been washed by the regeneration and we have been renewed by the Holy Spirit. So we've not only been transformed, but we've been given the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you, I was studying this and I was so amazed because God promised this long ago. He promised this through his prophet Ezekiel. And I actually have that showing up there too. And I want you to go there with me because it's going to, I think, enable us to see what Paul is trying to do here. But Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 through 27, God is using his prophet Ezekiel and he's telling Israel that he is going to give them a brand new heart. He's going to give them the Spirit that will enable them to be obedient to God. And it says this, verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. So that's what we're looking here is the washing regeneration is this new heart. And then the renewing of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit promise in Ezekiel. And I will remove this heart of stone from your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put, in verse 27, my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. At the time we came to believe Jesus as Lord and Savior, God saved us by giving us a brand new heart. He regenerated us. He made us brand new and we were born again. And at that same time, God gave us the Holy Spirit. And I want us to look now, John chapter 14, because I want to be reminded, what does the Holy Spirit do? How does he renew us? John 14, verse 16 and 17. Jesus is approaching the end of his life and he tells his disciples, I'm going to leave and someone's going to come and he's going to be your helper. He says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. Who is this helper? It's the Holy Spirit. And guess what? He's with you forever. At the point of your salvation, he is with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides in you and will be in you. In verse 26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And so who are we? We are saved and we are a new creature in Christ. And now we are a temple for the Holy Spirit. Amazing. How does that affect us when we go to be zealous for good works? well, this sin that used to enslave me, I'm no longer enslaved to it because I've been made brand new. I now am capable of obeying God. I am now capable of being zealous for these good works. I can bear these character traits now when at one point I could never do that. But I am a new creature in Christ. I am born again. And secondly, how does this embolden you to be zealous for good works? You have the Holy Spirit living within you. And guess what? He is your greatest helper. He is with you always, and he's with you till the end of eternity, which is never. I mean, forever he is with you. So you can rely on the Holy Spirit to help you to handle those tough situations, to undergo horrible afflictions of this life. Because of these wonderful truths of who you are now. The last thing I want to look at and remind us of who we are. And again, I would love to spend more time here, but I could tell you guys are ready to hit to lunch. But the final truth I want to point us out to here is in verse 7 actually. But I'll read from verse 6. Whom he poured out upon us richly. That's talking about the Holy Spirit. We have been given the Holy Spirit abundantly. And he's done it through Jesus Christ. By his grace. And here it is, verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Final thing I want to remind you of is in regards to who you are now is really you are justified. You are declared righteous now if you believed in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But that then makes you an heir with Christ. What does an inheritance imply? It implies that you are a child of God. God is now your heavenly Father, and he has promised that you will receive an inheritance as his daughter and as his son. And what is that inheritance? 1 Peter 1:3-6. I love it. I think it says it best. I won't say it. You don't have to listen to me. We'll listen to scripture. But it says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and it will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith and a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this we greatly rejoice. You're a child of God, and because you've been justified through Jesus Christ, we are now heirs with Christ. And that inheritance is a promise of an entrance into eternity with God in heaven, where there will be no more pain, there will be no more suffering, there will be no more sin, there will be no more fear. So rejoice over who you are. And verse 8, the conclusion. I lost my place here, but it says this, verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These deeds are hard. They're done under the most difficult circumstances, in the most difficult relationships. But we can do it because God has saved us. And now we are capable of obeying God because we have been made brand new. And more important, we have the Holy Spirit who is our power. It's our helper. And we can endure the most horrible persecution and suffering in this life because we are heirs with Christ. And we know that it'll all end someday and we'll stand in paradise with God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Lord. So reflect on the gospel often. Let that be the gas in your gas tank, the fuel to push you to be zealous for good works. Do not treat the gospel as a one-time thing done in the past, but you got to meditate on it often because that is what empowers us to honor God, to please him. So with that, guys, let's pray and I'll let you guys get to lunch. Heavenly Father, Lord, I love you and I'm so amazed by you. I do stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of your word and of your gospel. that, Father, you would save someone as detestable as me, as horrible, as wicked as I. Lord, I love you and I'm grateful for what you have done for me. And I'm grateful that there's so many friends and family here who have who can rejoice in the same truth of the gospel. I ask, Father, that we would think about the gospel and that the gospel would empower us to do what is right and to be zealous for good works. May we not seek to work heartily in our own strength, but may we seek to work hard through the power of the gospel. Lord, we love you. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.